There's powerful words in that song, both of them. This morning we're here to ask the question of ourselves and think about, why did Jesus die? And I hope this morning to look at it from a different angle than maybe we're used to. Not because it's better, not because others are wrong, but there is so many layers, there is so much depth to what happened nearly 2,000 years ago on this day that we celebrate as Good Friday. It does bring a mixture, because we call it Good Friday, yet we celebrate a death. And there's this paradox, and there's this tension. And I find myself, I go back and forth every year. One year, I feel really somber. This is the other year. This is the year I'm finding just a joy, a spring in my step, leading to Good Friday, culminating 2 days from today on Easter Sunday. And I want to start this morning on our reflection by asking this question. Why couldn't God just say, I forgive you? Why couldn't God just say, your sin is forgiven? Why couldn't he just say that? After all, don't we do that every day? I mean, if you go through a day where you don't have to, whether you say it or not, forgive someone, that's usually a really good day and fairly rare. I mean, if you're driving and someone cuts you off, or in my case, someone's going far too slow ahead of me, major max 80 kilometers all the way to York Durham, not 60 as the person was going yesterday. And just, we let go, we forgive. Why could God not do that? See, the standard answer, if I would have asked you the question before we came in this morning, why did Jesus die? I am pretty sure most of you would have said, well, to pay for our sins. Or some statement that would have been approximate to that. But I want to tell you a story from Elmira's recent history. And maybe you know the story. See, in Elmira, one of our hometown heroes was a guy named Dan Snyder. And the reason he was a hometown hero is he actually made the NHL. He was a player on the Atlanta Thrashers in the National Hockey League. But on September 29th, 2003, he was riding in the Ferrari of his teammate Danny Heatley, and the official police report stated that Danny Heatley was driving between 55 and 82 miles per hour in a 35 mile per hour zone. He lost control of his car, causing the vehicle to crash. Both occupants were ejected forcibly from the vehicle, and 6 days later, Dan Snyder died from the injuries he sustained in that accident. See, at the funeral in Elmira with the entire Atlanta Thrashers team, even Don Cherry came to the funeral. It was a big event in the town. Graham Snyder, Dan's father, publicly forgave Danny Heatley. And he even communicated to the court in Georgia, where Danny Heatley was facing charges of vehicular manslaughter. Graham Snyder, on behalf of his family, communicated to the court, we don't want him to go to prison. We have forgiven him. In fact, these are some of Graham Snyder's words from the funeral, with Danny Heatley in the audience. We are all human beings, and we know that humans make mistakes. We want you to know that the accident that took our son from us, we do not lay any blame on Danny Heatley. Danny is a good person, and no one feels more sorry for what happened than he does. Forgiveness is also part of being human. We are here to support him through this difficult time and know that he, too, is hurting so much. If Graham Snyder can forgive Danny Heatley, the one who accidentally, there was no intent, but who killed his son by his actions, if Graham Snyder can forgive, why can God not forgive our sin? Ever wondered about that? Ever thought about that? Because I guarantee you, you may have friends or family who have had that thought. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Romans chapter 3. And if you don't, in the pew Bible ahead of you, this is going to be an intimidating sounding number, but page 1114, you will find the passage. Some of you, I haven't read a book that's 114 pages. 1114. And as you're turning there, I just want to review with you what Paul has said in his letter up to this point. He's greeted the church at Rome. He said, I'm going to tell you the message of the gospel, the message that can transform people's lives. And then he begins in chapter 1, verse 18, up into the passage we're going to look at, which is chapter 3, verse 21, is where we're going to start. And Paul basically says this, you're all sinners. He takes two entire chapters to basically make that point. Jew, Gentile, it doesn't matter who you are, it doesn't matter what you've done, good or bad, you are a sinner. You are all going to be judged guilty of sin by God. And you may not like that assessment of yourself this morning. Just hold on to that for a minute. Well, let's see what Paul says and see how that relates to you. Paul starts this next section of his letter, verse 21, in this way, he says, but now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. Paul is saying, basically, there is a new way from God of how to be right with him. That's what the word righteousness means, to be right with God. Paul says, there's a new way. Well, what was the old way? The old way was, you may think of the Ten Commandments. Actually, they weren't just Ten Commandments. The Jewish people had 613 commands that they found within the scriptures. And before we go any further with that, I just want to make this point. Every religion in the world, every worldview, every philosophy has this in common. There is a right way to live. There are rules or principles to follow. Doesn't matter, even if you are an atheist, there is a right way to go about how to live in society. You may have no foundation for that you can point to beyond yourself, but there still is a right way to live. Paul is saying there's a new way that's been brought. A new way to connect with God. And he keeps going. He says, this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Now, this is a different turn. Paul is saying that we are not made right with God. We do not have righteousness through performance or right thinking. But it's by faith. It's by trust in Jesus, a person, not an idea, not a body of teaching, not in a philosophy, not in a worldview, but in a person. It's by believing in Jesus. Not by doing anything. It's believing he was who he said he was. And he said he was the Son of God. It's by believing he did what he said he was going to do. And we're going to hear Paul's description of that as we go through. Paul says, and there is no difference. That goes back to what he's been saying earlier in the letter to this point. Earlier he's been saying, look, you're a sinner. There's no difference. Whether you're Jew or Gentile, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter who you are, your background, your history, your ethnicity, your previous religious experience. There are no prerequisites to accessing this offer from God through Jesus. And in an unfair world, there is no offer that gets fairer than this. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter what you've not done. You are just as invited, just as able to accept the offer that Jesus gives as anyone else. See, Paul then makes the statement that if you've been in the church for any period of time, you know the verse. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's one of the old standard verses. But we usually don't put it in the context that Paul wrote it in. Not that it really changes what we understand it to say, but we miss part of what Paul's saying by taking it out of the context. See, Paul is saying in this letter, you know, there are good rule keepers and there are bad rule keepers. And probably most of you, you'd say to yourself, you know, I'm a pretty good rule keeper. I do what's right most of the time. I mean, I'm not perfect. If you think you're perfect today, ask the person you came with, am I perfect? If you're married, you'll get probably a laugh, not even a verbal answer. Okay? Paul's saying, look, it doesn't matter. There's good rule keepers and there's bad rule keepers. But the point Paul is making is there are no perfect rule keepers. So it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter where you are. It doesn't matter. At some point, you have not lived up to even your standard of what is right and wrong to do. Not even God's standard. I mean, Paul's saying that, you know, we've all fallen short of God's standard. We don't even come close to perfection of our own standard, which is a point Paul makes earlier in this letter as well. This is Paul's point here. There are no perfect rule keepers. One of the key definitions for sin in the Hebrew language, which was Paul's original language, is to miss the mark. It was actually kind of an archery image. So think of it like you're in an archery competition, and if you want to move on to the next round of the competition, you have to hit four bullseyes in a row. And the first shot, you make it. Perfect. Bullseye. Second shot, you just miss. You hit the 9 ring, not the 10. Third shot, bullseye. Fourth shot, bullseye. Guess what? You're not moving on. You've missed the mark. The mark was 4 bullseyes in a row. Doesn't matter how good you are. It doesn't matter that the person beside you missed the target every single time. Neither of you are moving on. You've missed the mark. You've missed the standard. And the standard of God is moral perfection, because that's his standard. He is a holy God. Paul continues. He says, for all have sinned and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Now, there's a lot of theological terms in here. I'm just going to try to quickly break this down. Paul says that we are justified. The word justified in Paul's day was a legal term. It came from the Roman court system. To be justified was to have a judge say to you, you are innocent of any wrongdoing. Of the crimes or the charges you are, that have come against you, I declare you innocent of any wrongdoing. That's what the word justified means. If it helps you to remember that, a simplistic way is just as if I had never sinned. Justify just as if. Paul is saying God has declared those who believe in Jesus innocent of any wrongdoing. And it's done freely by him. It's a gift. Paul uses the word grace. It's an unmerited favor. You can't earn it. You don't deserve it. But God gives it anyways. God justifies freely. It doesn't cost you for that gift to have been given, for that gift to be available. Because we come to the word redemption. The word redemption came from the slave markets of the Roman Empire. The word redemption was a word where if I went into a slave market for the purpose of buying a slave to set them free, I was going to redeem them. That's what the word redemption meant. It was not a slave owner going into a slave market to purchase them for his own property. It was someone going into a slave market to buy them, to release them from slavery. But here's the thing. Redemption still has a cost. See, it costs somebody something. If I go into a slave market, I still have to pay. It's not though I go to the slave owner, the one who's running the market, and I say, I've come to buy that slave to set them free. And the slave owner goes, oh, you've come to set them free? No need to pay. The gift cost somebody something. The gift that God offers all, offers you, cost somebody something. It cost God. Paul continues, said, God presented him, that is Jesus, as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. And here's where probably we get a little squeamish sometimes. But let's just start again breaking down the words here. Paul's reminding the readers that God sent Jesus to die on the cross. That's this sacrifice of atonement. And sacrifice was common in Paul's day. There was not a religion that existed that did not have some concept of sacrifice. For most religions, it was you offered a sacrifice of some sort to try to manipulate that God or gods into doing what you wanted, or to try to manipulate them to fulfill the promise that they might make. In the Old Covenant, in the Jewish tradition, sacrificial system, what sacrifice did was to cover over the sin that that person had committed. And if you remember, for those of you who were here back in September, we looked at that, especially the beginning weeks of the Leviticus series in September. It covered over the sin. It didn't remove it completely. It just covered over it for a time. Paul refers to Jesus' sacrifice as being one that accomplished atonement. And atonement just means to reconnect or to reconcile an estranged relationship, to make them at one again. But comes the question from this, though, why death? Why is death necessary? And it's that which makes us squeamish. It's all this talk about blood. Because, you know, most of us aren't used to having blood on our hands or our clothes or the smell of it in our nostrils. It makes us squeamish. But Paul states the reason why Jesus had to die. He, that is God, did this to demonstrate or to authenticate, to substantiate his justice. Because in his forbearance or his patience, he, God, had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. See, God does what is just. He does what is right. Even when it's not fair. And I'm not going to go into this, but you can chew on this one for a while. Just and fair are not the same thing. Sometimes they're synonymous. Sometimes the just thing is the fair thing, but not always is the fair thing the just thing. And if you are a parent that has more than one child, you should know this by now. Because you probably always have that tension when it comes around birthdays or Christmas of giving, you know, equivalent things in some way. You want to try to be just and fair. But there are sometimes when you're dealing with, whether it's in a workplace or you're dealing with people, that doing the right thing does not mean you're going to be fair to everyone involved. God is always just. See, just means doing what is right. Fair means giving everybody the same. Sometimes they're synonymous. Not always. But we're glad that God is just, more than being fair. See, because we ask questions of God's justice all the time. Lots of people do. It's interesting listening to news reports and interviews with pastors. I just checked out a few after the tsunami hit Japan and all of the nuclear crisis that was going on. And in the early days, and I saw an interview of one reporter of the BBC interviewing a pastor. And the first question is, how could God allow this? That's a question of God's justice. That's questioning that he does what is right. I mean, there's other layers there, but justice is one of the core issues. How could God let this happen? You see, we want God to prove his justice. We want to know that there is justice in the world. We want to know God will do what is right. And on the cross, Paul says, God proved it. The cross is the ultimate proof, demonstration, substantiation of God's justice. The reason Jesus had to die is that pure justice requires that someone pays for sin. But for years, Paul acknowledges that people sinned and it seemed like God did nothing. There's another famous verse in this letter, Romans, "For the wages of sin is death." The just payment, the just recompense of sin is death. But people before Jesus didn't just die when they sinned. You know people today who do terrible, terrible, terrible things, and they just don't drop dead. And it causes us, and it caused some of the Old Testament prophets at times, when they saw that, to ask God, God, when are you going to make this right? When are you going to show your justice? Paul says, it's on the cross, is where God said, you look at that and you see my justice. Paul says, God is just, but he's also patient. Another sign of his grace. He's willing to give people time to come to their senses and see his justice. God sent Jesus to demonstrate it because somebody has to pay. See, we can let people off. Someone can wrong you, and you can let them off. You can forgive them because, I hate to tell you this, you are not purely just. You don't have that as an integral part of your character. You have that capacity where you can say, I know you've wronged me, but I'm not going to make you pay for it. You have that capacity because you're not just. Purely. Pure justice. But God is. God did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, or today, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Paul says, he's writing this 30 years after the crucifixion happened. He says, it still is a demonstration today, 30 years later. It's still a demonstration today, nearly 2,000 years later, of God's justice. And that is the cross. God is just, merciful, and gracious. God does what is right, always. He has compassion for those in need and treats people better than they deserve. See, God shows us mercy because he lets sin go for a time. He shows us justice because somebody has to pay, and he shows us grace because he decided to let Jesus pay instead of you. Justice upon sin serves death, but grace allows another to pay in your place. See, why did Jesus die? Because of God's mercy, he delayed payment. Because of his justice, he demanded payment. Because of his grace, he made the payment. But right now, maybe for you, the pushback for you is this. Does my sin really deserve death? After all, most of us here have not done anything so bad that our own human justice system has come after us. So it can be hard for us to understand why our sin, by God's standard, deserves death, deserves hell. Because we should be honest enough, though, to say, I know I'm not perfect, but don't you perhaps have that, aren't I good enough? But if that's how we think, our reference point is off. Because usually when we think ourselves as good, what are we comparing ourselves to? If you're like me, when you think of yourself as a good person, you're thinking of not so good people. You're thinking of people who do things that you would never think of doing. And it's in relation to them that you can look at yourself and go, I'm a good person. Our reference point is to be God, however, and his absolute moral perfection. And we struggle to understand that. And so I'm going to do my best this morning to give you an illustration. And if you're not a car guy, I need you to pretend like you are one. I want to show you a picture. This is a Bugatti Veyron. It is the most expensive street legal car in the world. It costs, if you want to buy one today, $2.7 million US, which would be slightly less in Canadian. Anyways, $2.7 million US. It can go from 0 to 60 miles an hour in 2.5 seconds. It has the top recorded speed in this vehicle is 267 miles per hour. The OPP are looking to get one, I think. Not to chase people down, just to drive around in. No. Sorry, that was a little joke at your expense, Barry. I apologize. I want you to imagine that you have purchased this car. You have paid $2.7 million for this car. Oh, actually, it costs another $100,000 to have it shipped to you. So that and actually, if you want new tires for it, that's another $25,000. So with taxes, we don't have enough space on the screen to put all the zeros that it would be. I want you to imagine that you've just purchased this car. You went to the dealership where you bought it, it's been delivered to you, you've taken the keys, and you are driving it home, or you're driving it to your son or daughter's house. Wherever your family has gathered to view the new member of the family. And as you pulled into the driveway, because you left it out of in the driveway because you wanted your neighbors to see the new member of the family, as you were going inside, what you didn't realize is that your two-year-old son or grandson was outside on their tricycle. And innocently enough, it's not that they were meaning to do anything, but accidentally kind of bumped into it, and all of a sudden, oh, this is kind of fun. It makes a neat little sound when you bump your tricycle into it. And so started with the tires, and it actually started then with the pedals, and not meaning to, but doing the damage, just scratched and marred and even dented the driver door of this $2.7 million U.S. base price member of the family. And when you come out and you see what has happened, how would you respond to them in a way that would help them, this two-year-old, understand what they had done? Would you, yell at them, like, you little hooligan, do you understand? This cost $2.7 million. What two-year-old is going to understand 27 cents, let alone $2.7 million? Are you going to go to them and say, do you understand what I'm going to have to do now? I'm going to have to drive it back to the dealership. They're going to have to package it. They're going to have to ship it back to Italy. It's going to take 8 weeks to get there. They're going to take 8 weeks to fix the thing. And it's going to be 8 weeks to get it back that I'm going to have to pay for. And I'm not going to have this for another 6 months. A two-year-old doesn't end in six sleeps, let alone 6 months. What are you going to do? How can you communicate to this two-year-old in a way that can understand the gravity of what they have done? There isn't. The only thing you are going to be able to say to that child is, I am very, very upset at what you have done. Please do not do this again. Is there anything else that you're going to be able to say? Is there any way you're going to be able to make that two-year-old pay the cost that you will have to incur? That is exactly what God has done with us. There is no way we can understand the gravity, the damage that our sin has done. There is no way. There is no way we could pay the cost of our sin. And that is why God has said to us repeatedly through the scriptures, through his prophets, through Christ, this is how I'm calling you to live. Please don't go outside that. The damage, the cost is so great. But I'll pay the cost. For you. As good as we think we are still far, far less than the measure of God's holiness. When good men in the Bible encountered God, they fell to their knees. Moses, Isaiah, John, they all encountered God in various contexts, and all of them fell to their knees. God is so much more holy than we understand. The world as we see it is not how God sees it. He is greater than we give him due. Because of his mercy, he has delayed payment of our sin. Because of his justice, he demands payment of our sin. But because of his grace, he has made the payment for your sin. And that is incredible. In the next few weeks, we're going to end this series with the question, why will Jesus return? But here's a little preview. It won't be a return in grace and mercy. It's going to be a return bringing full judgment, full justice, because everything has to be paid for. And if you choose to allow Jesus, he will pay for you. If you do not choose to follow Jesus, you will pay. Because the payment is available. It's a gift. It's a gift from a God who in his mercy has been patient with you. It's a gift from a God who in his justice demands payment from you for your sin. But it's a God who in his grace is willing to make the payment for you, for your sin, if you'll just choose to follow him and believe. Father God, I just want to thank you for what you have done, Lord Jesus, on the cross for us. You have paid our sin. And Lord God, you did it because you are just. Our sin demands death. But God, in your grace, you have made the way for us. Lord, for those here who don't know you, Father, would they hear your Spirit calling them? And Father, for those of us who have accepted this gift, as we begin to approach this time of taking communion together, may we already begin to reflect on how our lives are to reflect what you have done for us. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen. Diane.